to Nehemiah chapter 9, and we'll be pondering and meditating from verse 32 to verse 38. We continue with our series on Nehemiah, and we are now continuing with these few messages on returning to God's Word. We have already seen how there's a call to return to the Word of God. There's a need to respond to the Word of God. Then we must recount from God's Word. And now, we also want to remember the God of the Word. And last week, we meditated from Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1, all the way to verse 31, to see how God has been faithful. And there are several things which we meditated from there. Now in verse 32, the Bible goes on to say, "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God." As they are rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and now they have already completed this rebuilding, they open the scriptures to read of it and to meditate on it. And as they were meditating on it, Ezra now prayed before the Lord. He was moved to bring his burden and his petitions before the Lord. And as he prayed before the Lord, he recounted these things of the Lord, how the Lord has worked. And now in verse 32, he remembered the God of the Word. And what he remembered is that God is a covenant-keeping God. As he was moved to pray, now we remember, we have seen already how there is a cycle of God's faithfulness and the wickedness of men repeated from verse 1 all the way to verse 31. This cycle keeps repeating itself. From verse 6 to verse 15, we see the faithfulness of God. Verse 16 to verse 18, we see the sinfulness of men. Then verse 19 to verse 25, we see the faithfulness and the graciousness of God again. After that, verse 26, the disobedience of men. Verse 27, the mercies of God in chastising His people, bringing them back to Himself. Then verse 28, we see how they did evil again. And then verse 29, God again testified against them according to His mercies, and God brought them back to Himself. And this he did until verse 31. So Ezra was now repeating as he prayed this cycle of a remembrance of God's mercies as well as the wickedness of men. And now when we come to verse 32, he was moved to ponder and to think again on this great theme of God's covenant. As he remembered God's covenant. You see this in verse 32. "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepeth covenant and mercy." God is the one who keepeth His covenant. God is our covenant-keeping God. Now this is a very great theme in Scripture. And of course, we as a Reformed Church, we hold on to covenant theology. But this is a very great theme in Scripture. God's covenants, which He revealed in Scripture. Now, it's not our duty this afternoon to go through the entire study of covenant theology, because it would take too long. But it would still be very wonderful and interesting to see how God unfolded His covenant in Scripture. How God revealed Himself progressively. What are God's covenants? What are the purposes of God's giving of His covenants to us? Those of you who have attended the Friday night class, you will remember how God's covenants are God's wonderful ways, God's gracious means of revealing Himself to men. Remember, God is our Creator. God is a very great God. And there's such a great gulf between man and God. How can we approach God? How can we have communion and fellowship with Him? The Bible tells us that God is pleased to have this communion and fellowship with men by way of His covenants. And He has established two main covenants with men. The first we call the covenant of works that He did with Adam in the Garden of Eden. But we know that Adam broke that covenant. Adam failed. And as a result of that, man has fallen into sin. But because man has failed, man has fallen into sin, God is now pleased to establish a second covenant with man. And that is what we call the covenant of grace. And this covenant is unfolded throughout Scripture. Now, for the Jews, when they think upon this great covenant, it's something very precious to them. And for us Christians today, this covenant truth is also applicable to us. It's also relevant for us. This covenant is also for the Gentiles, for us, God's people, those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you see and think upon the unfolding of this covenant, it must mean something to you. Now, Ezra was moved to think upon this covenant. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. This was when the covenant of grace was first established with Adam. After Adam fell, God took upon himself to now establish this new covenant, the covenant of grace, with Adam. And God said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now this idea of the seed is a theme that will be repeated throughout the Bible. Apostle Paul will take this theme of the seed in the book of Galatians to expound on it. The seed, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise but the heel of the seed of the woman. And who is this seed? The Lord Jesus Christ. This was the first time where the covenant of grace was established and given to men. Now we know that for a time, Adam and Eve enjoyed this covenant of God. But after that, the people increased in their wickedness again. And then we have the time of Noah, where the people were so full of wickedness that God had to destroy the world. But as God destroyed the world, God established his covenant with Noah again. Now, this is the same covenant of grace, but it's a re-establishing, a reminder, a re-instituting. It's the same covenant of grace. It's not a new covenant that has been instituted. It's the same covenant of grace, but it's re-instituted again, given to Noah again, as a reminder, as an encouragement. And this God did in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. The Bible says here, but with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark. This is God's covenant promise, which he reminded Noah that you are also a partaker of. Now we know after the flood destroyed the whole earth, when Noah came out of the flood, God again progressively revealed his covenant to Noah. Genesis chapter 9, verse 9. And behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Now, this is still the same covenant of grace which was given to Adam, but it's also now promised to Noah. He's a partaker of it. Now, after Noah, we have Abraham. When you go down to Genesis chapter 17, from verse 7 onwards, God promised to Abraham was, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. This is a theme in covenant theology that will often be repeated. I am your God, and you are my people. Now this great thought, given now to Abraham, and of course, the seed that is promised to Abraham, Isaac, and later Jacob, they are all partakers of this covenant blessings. This covenant would be later on instituted again in the days of Moses. The same covenant of grace, but administered in the days of Moses. Remember in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, when the children of Israel, they were crying because of their oppression in Egypt. The Bible says God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God also told Moses in Exodus chapter 6, verse 4, I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. The covenant. In the days of David, God again established this covenant, the same covenant of grace with David, as a reminder, as a continuation of his promise. He has not forgotten his promise. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now this is the promise that David's throne will be established forever as part of God's covenant. And we know, of course, this will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to Nehemiah, this was a time where the children of Israel, they have sinned against God. This was why they were brought out into captivity. But God still remembers his promises to them. God is still a covenant-keeping God. Which is why when we go to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, God says that he will send the messenger of the covenant. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, even the messenger of the covenant. And who is this messenger? Now this covenant and covenant theology will find its climax in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of this covenant. Now if this covenant promise is so wonderful, so blessed, so precious, why is it that the children of Israel, they are not enjoying it? This is the covenant promise. What must we remember about God? We must remember his covenant promises to us. And we are also partakers of these covenant promises. Now, for the children of Israel, they have specific promises that will be only particular to them. That is only for the children of Israel, such as promises concerning the land, promises concerning the future restoration of the nation of Israel. But for us, there are also promises in this covenant that is applicable for us. And these are the soteriological, that is the salvation aspect of it. The promises of this covenant is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, where we are also partakers of the covenant now. And it finds its fulfillment when the Lord Jesus Christ came. He lived among men. He walked among us, and he died on the cross for us. He is the mediator of the covenant of grace. And because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, we now have access, have a relationship, and can have fellowship with our God. But this is the solemn thought now. As Ezra reminded the children of Israel of the covenant of God, it is something wonderful. It is something precious. But the truth is, were the children of Israel now enjoying the covenant blessings and promises of God? They just came out from captivity. But even though they just came out from captivity, the land of Israel was still not theirs. They still do not possess it. Did they enjoy the blessings of this covenant? And the answer is no. And then this is the question. Why are they not enjoying the blessings of the covenant? Is it because God has broken his promise? Is it because God has failed them? No, it is not because God has failed them. This is why Ezra immediately reminded the people, God is the God who keeps covenant, his covenant, and his mercy. He's the one who is faithful. He's the one who is true. When we remember God, we must remember that he's faithful, he's true, he's holy, he's just, he's the covenant-keeping God. But if we are not enjoying the blessings of this covenant, the problem lies not with God. The problem lies with the people. You see, this is the same truth, and the principle applies to us Gentiles today as well. We, as partakers of the covenant of grace, we enjoy the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. This promise with regard to our salvation is us, is given to us freely. We do not have to do anything to earn it, to purchase it, to engineer it. It's given to us freely. Salvation is free, is full, is complete. And Christians and even the church enjoys it. But are Christians always enjoying the joy of their salvation? Are Christians always enjoying the fruitfulness of their salvation? All the blessings that comes with all the covenant promises of God, are Christians always enjoying it? And the answer is no. Why? It's not because God is not faithful. It's not because God is a different God or God has not fulfilled His covenant. But it's because we have departed from God. The children of Israel, they needed to be reminded that God is the covenant-keeping God. But the reason why they were in captivity, the reason why they are now suffering this oppression, is because we have done wickedly. Now, first thing then, we need to remember God is faithful. He's the covenant-keeping God. God is the God of promise. Now, this has been expounded from verse 1 all the way down to verse 31. You see the faithfulness of God from verse 6 to verse 15. If you just look through it very briefly, you see the faithfulness of God. Ezra reminded the people, God is the creator. Right? In verse 6, Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens. God is the creator. Then, Ezra reminded the people, God has called. Verse 7, Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abraham. Thou hast called. God has also cared. Not only did He call, He also cared. Verse 8, Foundest His heart a faithful before Thee and madest a covenant with Him to give the land of the Canaanites. God cared for them. God saw their afflictions. Verse 9, God cared for His people. God protected, God provided. Now this is the argument of Ezra, the development of his thought. God is merciful, God sustains. God has been so good to us. But what have we done? When we remember God's faithfulness, God's covenant, it brings us into a remembrance of our own wickedness. Remember God. And in remembering God, now verse 33 to verse 37, we see our wickedness. Now God is a faithful God. He's faithful to His covenant. Why then were the children of Israel not enjoying the blessings of the covenant? If God is faithful in bestowing upon us the fullness of our salvation, why then are we not enjoying the fullness of our salvation, the joy of our salvation? Verse 33 to verse 37. It is because we have done wickedly. Now, one thing that the remembrance of God's faithfulness will do is that there will be a simple honesty before the Lord. Ezra was now brutally honest. God is faithful. But look at this. He says, now the second part of verse 32, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that has come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done faithfully. When you remember God's graciousness, God's faithfulness, it brings us into a deep realization of who we truly are. God is faithful. Have we done wickedly before the Lord? Now you notice how honest Ezra was. He did not merely just say, maybe it is because we have done faith wickedly. Thou art faithful, but the reason why we are in captivity, maybe it is because we have done faith wickedly. He did not just say that. He did not say, now we are servants in the land, maybe because we may have done wickedly. He says, we have done wickedly. Do you see the honesty and the sincerity there in coming before the Lord? We cannot hear of someone talking about the cross, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, talking about the wonderful salvation, and still continue in the lying, in their hypocrisy. We have done wickedly, and there's no excuse. You know, sometimes this is how it is with men. When we talk to men, and then somebody points out our faults, and then we say, okay, I should apologize. So we say, if I have hurt you, I'm sorry. But what do we mean? Actually, we are playing some kind of mind games, right? We are saying that if I have hurt you, but I don't think I have hurt you, but you think I have hurt you. So if you think I've hurt you, I'm sorry. But I'm not really sorry because I don't think I've hurt you. That's what we mean. If I have hurt you, I'm sorry. But Ezra did not say that. He just simply said, we have done wickedly. Now we come to the part that is important now. And this is the part that hurts. And this is the question we need to ask ourselves. God has given his covenant to us. Is the church where God wants it to be? Is Tengah where God wants it to be today? Are Christians today enjoying the fullness of their salvation? Is each one of us living the life that God wants us to live? Are we where God wants us to be? And we need to be honest with ourselves. When we look at the church today, you can look at the general church scene. Why is it that the church does not seem to have the same power that the church had in the days of the Acts of the Apostles? Was it just merely the ministry of the apostles? That in the Acts of the Apostles, we see such a great working of God's Spirit, such great missionary endeavors, such great evangelistic efforts. Why? When we look at our churches today, do we see the same power of God's working? Or do God's people seem to be living in defeat? When we look at the individual lives of Christians today, do we see backsliding Christians or do we see victorious and vibrant Christians? Why are Christians not living in the fullness of their salvation? Is it because God has failed in keeping his promises to us? It cannot be. The only reason is because we have done wickedly. Now, if we think that we are where God wants us to be, if you really sincerely think that in your individual life, I am where God wants me to be. I have been living in victory. I have power over temptation. I have been a good testimony. I have been a faithful Christian. Then praise the Lord for that. But you are in a minority. Because I don't think my observation is wrong. And I think you can observe that as well. That generally, and generally speaking, Christians are not living the way God wants us to live. Christians are not really living in the power of the salvation that they have. The Bible speaks of, you know, Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 verse 17 speaks of the power of the gospel. But why is it that the church today don't seem to be experiencing the power of this gospel? Is Tengah where God wants it to be? If we think that we are, I believe that we are living in self-deception. Look at our evangelistic efforts. Are their souls being saved for the Lord? Look at our children. Are they being lost to the world? Is there a dullness, a complacency amongst us, a spiritual lethargy, a laziness? There's no motivation, no drive, no energy, no passion, no zeal. When we look at the church, is there fire that you can see in this church? You just look at the churches in the book of Revelations, those who receive commendation from the Lord, those who receive praise from the Lord. Are we following these examples? Why is it compared to this church of old? Are we so weak? God is still faithful. The problem is not with the faithfulness of God. The problem is not with the faithfulness of God's word. The problem is we have done wickedly. It's not if, not maybes. Please don't go and think, maybe if I've done wickedly, this could be the cause of the family is breaking down. If I've done wickedly, maybe this is why I feel so depressed in my workplace. I feel no passion for the Lord, where the Lord has placed me. If, but it's not if, it's not maybe. We have done wickedly. Be honest with yourself. Now this afternoon, I pray that we will open our hearts before the Lord. Search our own hearts. When was the last time we got down on our knees to pray? Alone. When was the last time you had true communion and sweet fellowship with God? You just consider even the church prayer meeting. And the church prayer meeting is a very important ministry of the church. It's a reflection, really, also of the spiritual state of the church. How many people are interested in praying for God, for God's work? How many people are experiencing God's working today? Why do we not have this power? Is it because we have done wickedly? You know, I am not here to pour buckets of cold water to make everyone moody. I don't want to be a mean person or to make you depressed. That's not my duty and that's not my calling. But I just want to be biblical. And this is what the Word of God says. And you tell me if I'm wrong. Please tell the preacher if what I say is not biblical and is not true. Is there a spiritual problem in this church? And what is the cause of it? Is there a backsliding that we are witnessing today? There's no power with God. There's no power with men. They are professing Christians who are living in sin. You see the people gathered here. How many are secretly living in sin? Is this not true? We have to face the facts. The lack of spiritual revival in our churches today is not really because of oppositions from without. It's not because of the charismatic movement, the new evangelical movement, the modernism. It's not because of the country and the society, you know, yeah, worldliness, okay, the influence of the world, the pressure of the world, the temptation of the world. These are real challenges. But I believe that the backsliding in the church today is not because of all these things from the outside. It's really because of the state of the lives of people in the church today. And there is wickedness, the Bible says. We have done wickedly. And what are the wicked things that we have done? Now, Ezra was very specific. And he did not just go about the corners. He did not beat around the bush. He became very specific. He says, our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept the law, nor hearken unto the commandments and thy testimonies wherewith thou didst testify against them. What has happened? The people have rejected the word of God. What is their wickedness? There is a dullness toward God's word. There's a laughter against God's word. I do not know whether in your minds, when the preacher is preaching these things, in your hearts, you are saying, you are mocking the preacher. There is this rejection of God's word. They did not keep the law of God. They did not hearken. They did not obey the testimonies of God. Right? And thy testimonies which thou didst testify. Now, this is a very interesting phrase in verse 34, because the Bible says, this is the testimonies which God testified against them. Now, question is, how did God testify his testimonies against them? You go back to verse 30. Verse 30, the Bible says, yet many years didst thou forbear them and testified against them by thy spirit in thy prophets. yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the land. God used his prophets to testify against the wickedness and the sinfulness of God's people. You know, we as preachers, when we stand here, we don't want to say what we have in mind. We are not just simply declaring what we think or our personal agendas. We cannot help but speak what God wants us to speak. And it's a very fearful calling. Do you think I enjoy declaring these things? I mean, I enjoy it in the sense that it is God's calling for me, and it's a privilege that I count myself privileged to do. But it's not pleasant to me, as I don't believe it's pleasant to you. But it's needful. It's biblical. So please, when you listen to the preaching of God's word, do not take it as from man's mouth. But ask yourself, is this from the word of God? Because if it is from the word of God, if it is the truth of scripture, then if you reject it, you are not rejecting my words. You are rejecting God's word. I'm not here to heap guilt upon you, but I'm just declaring the plain truth of scripture. Have you been hearkening, listening to God's word? The word of God preached from this pulpit. If preachers have not been faithful, then we pray and ask the Lord for mercy. That is our responsibility and that is our accountability to God. And we ask the Lord for forgiveness. But if we have been faithful to the word of God, then the duty of God's people is to hearken to it. Have you paid attention to God's word? How interested are you in the word of God? You know, the frightening thing is that we know it. Ezra had no excuse. He knew. Do you see how he listed out the faults and the sin that he committed against God? He knew them. I know the things that are in me that are holding me back from experiencing the fullness of God's power. I know my own stubbornness. I know my own rebellion against God. I know my own rejection of God's word. When you listen to God's word, please do not come into God's house with the attitude of you trying to search, oh, this message applies to that person. Oh, this message is for that person. How I wish that this person would be here to listen to this sermon. Please do not have this attitude. We are not here to search another man's heart. We need to search our own hearts. Is there true devotion? Is there true obedience to the word of God? What you have read, what you have learned from the word of God, is there an evidence of obedience? Now, obedience is an evidence of your salvation. Now, obedience does not produce your salvation. It's not your obedience that makes you safe, right? Because we know we are saved by grace through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has done the work of salvation completely. We are not saved through our obedience, but obedience is a necessary evidence of our salvation. If you see the people of God not living a life of obedience, is he truly saved? He would just be but a professing Christian. You remember the Sermon on the Mount? As the Lord Jesus Christ concluded, the wise men and the foolish men. What is the only difference? Or one key difference between the wise men and the foolish men. Both of them, they heard God's word. They heard the words of Christ. Both of them labored, right? They built their houses. The Bible did not say that the foolish man was not active, was not diligent, was not passionate, did not have a desire, or was not zealous. Both of them built their houses. But the Bible says that the difference between them was that one heard the words of Christ and he obeyed. The wise man. The foolish man, he heard but he did not obey. And then his house was built on sand. The wise man, his house built on rock. What's the difference between a false believer, a professing believer, and a true Christian? A true believer is evidenced by your obedience. It's evidenced by the fruits that you bear. Have you obeyed the law of God? I'm not talking about the times where we stumble and fall, because sometimes as Christians we struggle in our faith. There are times we struggle against temptation. There are times of weaknesses when we may stumble and fall. But I'm talking about those who constantly live in disobedience against God. They have been persistent and willful in their sin. They are stubborn against God. They reject God's word. They do not want to listen to it. They will mock at it. They may not mock at it with their mouth, but they mock at it with their hearts and their lives. And this is the kind of professing believers which the Lord rejects. They will not experience God's power. They will not experience God's working in their lives. Now, backsliding in the church and backsliding in the lives of believers will bring about severe consequences in your life. You see that in the children of Israel. Why were they not enjoying the joy of their salvation? Because of their backsliding. Please stop deceiving yourselves. Tell me that what I'm saying is not true. But if it is true, what will you do about it? Now, the Bible goes on to say, you know, not only were they disobedient to God's word, what was their wickedness? The Bible says in verse 35, they have not served God in their kingdom. Now, God gave the kingdom to them. God gave them the land, but they did not serve God in their kingdom. Which is why now, verse 36, there's a contrast. The Bible says that we are servants this day. Now, they did not want to serve God. So now, who are they servants of? The Bible says, we are servants in the land. We are servants of the kings. Right? Look at verse 37. It yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. You did not want to serve God. Therefore, God will now make you servants of these other kings. You do not want to serve God as your true king. You want to serve your idols. You want to serve yourselves. Therefore, God says, now you are made servants of these other kings. You are no longer possessors of the land. You were supposed to be owners of this land. But you are now just but servants of the land. You do not want to serve God as king. So God will make you servants of these other heathen kings. It was a great humiliation. It was a great judgment upon them. You do not want to serve God as your Lord, as king. You want to continue serving the world. You want to continue serving your pride. You want to serve yourself. You want to serve your ambitions. You want to serve materialism. Now, one of the most frightening ways of God's judgment is He allows sin to take its full course in your life. You want to serve these things? Go ahead, serve them. Now, this happened in the nation of Israel. They were serving idolatry in the land of promise. And God judged them by saying, you want to serve these things? Then serve them in captivity. When they were led into captivity, they were so filled with idolatry. They had to serve, bow down to all these idols. And by that time, they did not want to do it anymore. They were so sick of it. But they had no choice but to do it. Did Israel learn their lesson? We know they learned their lesson, because when they returned to the promised land, we know in Israel's history, they will no longer worship idols anymore. They were so sick of idolatry because of the kind of grotesque idolatry worship that they saw and they witnessed. They were so sick of it that from thence on, they never went back to idolatry. Israel today still rejects God, but they have never gone back to idolatry. But if you want to serve the world, one of the most frightening kinds of judgment that God can bring is to allow you, for a time perhaps, to serve the world and see how futile it will be, see how depressing it will be, see how painful the experience will be. Do you want to learn this lesson the hard way? You want to serve yourself? You want to serve your pride? You will learn the lesson the hard way. They did not want to serve God. Now, this must be our singular purpose in our church and in our lives, is for service unto the Lord. If the church has lost that vision and that purpose, we cannot enjoy the blessings of God. Is Tengah the church that God wants it to be? Can we do more for the Lord? Can we be more vibrant for the Lord? Definitely. So why are we not so? Is our lives, our families, can it be a greater, more wonderful testimony for the Lord? Can we serve the Lord with greater zeal and energy? Definitely. But why are we not doing so? Is it because we have allowed the world to distract us? Is it because we have been serving other gods, serving other idols, serving ourselves? Why are we not fulfilling the purposes that God has given to us? The wonderful truth is that it's still not too late. Now, verse 38, there's a wonderful conclusion here. Because the Bible says that in light of all these things, Ezra said, because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. Now, in light of all this truth, Ezra says, we make a sure covenant unto our God. Now, do you see this wonderful full circle that Ezra has brought us? First, he reminded us of God's covenant, verse 32. He reminded us of our departure, our failing of our God. God is still faithful. Now, what then should we do? What then must we do? Let us make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes and priests, and seal unto it. This describes the consecration, the commitment, the obedience unto the Lord. Now, it's no longer time for self-examination. You see, the problem with many of us is not that we need to engage in self-examination. There's a place, of course, for self-examination, for reflection, for pondering, for retreat. Actually, Charles Spurgeon used to make fun a little bit of retreats, because he says that too many Christians, when they have retreats, they keep retreating in their own spiritual life. They retreat and they don't go forward. There's a time for self-examination. That's what we do during retreats, right? We always have self-examination during retreat. There's a time for that. Even in our own personal life, maybe we have like to have little retreats. But the problem, I believe, today with us is not so much the need of self-examination, because we know what we have done. We know what we have not done. We know our own disobedience. We know our own stubbornness and our own wickedness. There's a place for self-examination. But what we need now is no longer self-examination. We need obedience. We need commitment. We don't just need words. We need lives of obedience. Lives change. You know, Jonathan Edwards, he wrote this book on religious affection, because he was arguing that's a godly kind of affection, that is a godly kind of love that Christians must show unto their God. That's a godly kind of affection. And he says that godly religious affection, godly affection, is not just seen in self-examination, in how repentant you feel, how sorrowful you are. That's the important part. There's sorrow for sin. There's repentance of sin. There's self-examination in sin. But from there, there must be fruits of repentance. There must be a change in life. Religious affection is seen in your obedience, in your zeal to serve the Lord now. It is time to seek the Lord. There is hope. There is hope. Now, in chapter 10 of Nehemiah, you will see this covenant which they will sign and they will seal. But it's the promise and the consecration that they made before the Lord. Will this be your desire today? I wonder how many times have you heard a sermon preached? Maybe, by the grace of God, it will stir your heart. Your hearts have been stirred. You're convicted. But how so soon, going out of this sanctuary, you will forget your promise before the Lord? Maybe when you hear a sermon calling to missions, calling to service, you feel the passion and the desire, but the moment the sermon ends, the same zeal, desire and passion disappears. Would you not then make a covenant before the Lord, a promise before the Lord? You don't have to sign a contract, because a covenant is more than a contract. But it's your commitment and your consecration before the Lord that now you will obey. You will no longer live this life of wickedness. You will turn away from your sin, your stubbornness. If there are sins that you have to repent of, then repent of them. If there's a brother in your midst that has hurt you, forgive him. If you are the person who has hurt another person, then be willing to humble yourself and say, "Brother, I'm sorry, I've hurt you." Don't, if, maybe, just say, "I'm sorry, I've hurt you." If there's anger and bitterness, repent of it. If you have secret sins in your closet and your life, you're secretly indulging in engaging in pornography, then stop it. Ask the Lord to forgive you. Ask the Lord to help you. If you have been living a life of worldliness, money has been your God, then make a covenant before the Lord. Say, "No longer shall I serve money. No longer will this be my pursuit and my gain. I will not sacrifice my family because of these material things that I can gain." Will this be the covenant that you make before the Lord? Because of all this, because of this realization, because of remembering who God is, they now make a sure covenant and they seal it before God. Now you will see next week, I mean the next time, this passage is a very interesting passage, because you will see that those who sign, right, and the names of those who sign this covenant, the promise that they made before the Lord, their commitment before the Lord. Will your names be found there? Joshua's name is there, do you know? Okay. Verse 9, right, just for your interest's sake. But it's not the same Joshua here, but Joshua's name is there. But will your name be found there? Will this be also your covenant? I wonder, there are about 80, 90 of us here. How many will go out of this sanctuary ignoring this same message which they have heard? Going out without sin repented of. Still going in the same laziness, in the same defeat that they have been experiencing week after week. Why is it that this church has no power? It's not because God is not.